Folks, we just live in a culture where people are being more and more marginalized. It's almost like the more that our government or the more that our officials do to bring people together, people get more and more marginalized. You know, we're constantly talking about, you know, socioeconomic strata. Who makes how much money? You know, who makes this and who makes, you know, this and how little this person makes? And we talk demographics and how we're going to market the different income levels. Back in the late 80s and 90s, all we could do was in the professional world was run to find ways to label our children's disabilities. Even though they weren't disabilities, if they had a behavioral issue, we ran, professionals spent billions of dollars coming up with ways to label our kids. In the effort of helping them, medicating them, bringing them back to some sense of what some people defined as reality. Okay. Boys are going to be boys, right? Tom Sawyers and Huck Finns of our day. Just mischievous boys who will be boys. Getting labeled for being odd when all they're doing is just being boys. Right? How many of you guys ever disobeyed your parents and played baseball right with a window of the house right behind you and it broke? Guys, would you raise your hand? Men, would you just stand, please? I'm standing with you. All right? Now look at all these men that need to be labeled. All right, you could be seated. We could go on and on and on, right? Where there's a problem, we got to marginalize people by giving them a label, regardless what it is, whether it be social, psychological, financial, whatever. In an effort to help, we've marginalized. We live in a culture that cries everyone coming together, but then does everything to prohibit it. American churches are doing the same thing. In an effort to help and to reach out, they're polarizing. The world marginalizes people, puts them on the sidelines, makes them feel like without professional help, they can't get in the game. And the church has done the same thing ecclesiastically, as a church. What happened in the late 80s, early 90s? We got to reach the young people, so we're going to give the young people a rock and roll service. Right? And we've got to keep the old people who are going to get mad at us when we have the rock and roll service, so we're going to have a traditional service. All right? But we're going to make the old people come early. Can't let the young people say we're going to go to worship at 8 a.m. I mean, right? They need time to get out, to roll into their clothes that are unironed, and they need to get time to roll into their car, and then they get time to crawl into Starbucks so they can get their double, triple shot, so they can walk back to their car so they can walk into church and get the music they want. And we're going to call that godly. We're going to call that good. Why? Because we have young people in a building. Yay, rah. I hate to be caustic, folks, but that's exactly what it was. We've got people in a building. This is not the church. This is a superstructure, an edifice where the church, people who know Jesus, get together to worship. You're the church. Right? So we polarize the church. The world marginalizes and we're polarizing. Right? We'll have the old people worship at 8. We'll have the young people worship at 10. Right? And so what we do is we have two churches underneath one roof. The church has done a ton of other things to polarize itself. So now we have an American church that has many churches within one church underneath the same roof. Very rarely worshiping together. There's a lot of philosophies and ideologies that have promoted that in our culture, folks. But there's nothing new under the sun. The same thing was happening in Colossae. Religious factions were affecting people who had trusted Christ as their Savior and had begun to pursue Him, but now have been derailed or sidetracked in their effort of pursuing Christ by a religious faction. Someone saying Christ is nice and Christ is necessary, but Christ is not enough. He's not enough. You add on to that the mystics of the day who were called the Gnostics, and you've got double trouble. We're going to say Christ is necessary, but don't forget that you're made in the image of God and your human experience is absolutely essential for you understanding why you're here on planet Earth. You need your experience. You need to trust your experience. You trust yourself. That's added to these believers' lives. Marginalized, polarized. We talked about last week about the various degrees and types of alienation among God's people. I'm not going to re-preach the end of last week's message, but I think it's necessary to restate the idea of it as we head into this week's message. Once people are reminded that they've been marginalized or they've been polarized, Paul says, okay, now that that marginalization and out of that polarization has gotten you out of the game, what do we want to do? We want to talk about centralization. Where do we need to look back to? We look back to Christ. God reconciled you to Him by the blood of His Son. Jesus is the believer's central focus. We keep our eyes on Him. We pursue Him. We love Him. We make Him our passion because He is God Himself in human flesh. So Jesus Christ is for the whole world, right? For all those who would own Him. Jesus Christ takes the person who's been marginalized in our world, He takes the person who's been polarized in the church, and He brings them all together and He says, consider Me. Consider Me. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and last. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Consider Me. I know you've been labeled, He would say. I know that you've been marginalized. I know that you've been polarized. But consider Me. And we come together in Him. As we understand Him. And we live for Him. Our world is only going to get better at offering temporary, psychological, or scientific, or medicinal cures to man's problems. The world's getting better. You understand that? It's getting better at offering temporary solutions to our problems. There is never going to be an end for a temporary offer, an offer of a temporary solution to our problems. There's never going to be an end. Because man's made in the image of God, and part of being made in the image of God is to do good to your fellow man. That's just the way man's hardwired, even though they don't know Jesus. But Jesus says, all those are fine and nice, but the permanent soul solution is Jesus Christ. It's Him, and it's Him alone. You want permanent rest to your soul? Drink from Christ. You want to be demarginalized and depolarized? Drink of Christ. Bow your knee to Him. Own Him. Understand Him and all that He is and all that He's done for you. And what did Jesus say? Come unto Me, all you who are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you I'll give you rest. Wow, isn't that great? You don't have to eavesdrop very long in our world and people's conversations to find out how marginalized and polarized they're feeling. You know, that's all right. The American way of life is we'll pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we'll just make it. We're going to gut it through and we're just going to make it. And so our soul salvation comes from our ability to just make it in this old world. And God says, no, I've done all the work. Man's biggest problem is that all have sinned and come short of God's perfection. Man's biggest problem is his self, his own heart condition. For the wages of sin is death, right? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Take the complexity of all that is professional solution in our culture and consider the simplicity of Jesus Christ. He's asking the Colossian people to do that again. Consider the simplicity of how you were brought back into being a friend of God by just simply bowing your knee to Jesus Christ and owning Him as your Lord and Savior. Once they're all centralized again around Him, now we can move forward. Now we can actually minister again. You see, folks, when you're marginalized or polarized and you lose your focus on Christ, the engine of ministry, which is the church, the locomotive of ministry, stops. It's halted. But when we're reminded that we've been reconciled unto God by the blood of Christ and the death of His cross, then we can again move forward. And that's what Paul's talking about in Colossians 1, 24 to 29. I don't believe we're going to get through all these this morning because we want to hasten on to our baptisms. But I want to talk to you again about a believer's ministerial mindset when they're focused on Jesus Christ. How do we again get moving? After we've owned Christ and made Him first in all things again, like verse 18 says, after we understand the doctrine of being reconciled to Him through His blood that we preached last week, how do we again mobilize? Okay? I'm trying to use words that'll help you remember. Right? Marginalize, polarize, centralize, now mobilize. This is the moving forward of God's people. And Paul is using his own personal testimony here to describe for us the ministerial mindset of a Christian when their focus is on Christ. Verse 24, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of His glory, of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. All right, mobilization. Here we go. If you reread these verses, this short paragraph, you'll notice a lot of personal pronouns that the Apostle Paul uses, both of regarding himself and of the Colossian people. This idea is very ministerial. When we talk about ministerial, we talk about one Christian spiritually helping another Christian. This is face-to-face, personal ministry. Mobilized ministry, ministry that's moving forward, is personal ministry. It's not just corporate, it's personal. And Paul is defining for us how he set the example of what it meant to be a personal ministry. Minister. First of all, verse 24. All right, we need to consider our ministerial spirit, our ministerial attitude. Paul's is described in verse 24, but I'm going to call the spirit or attitude that he had ours, because we're all in Christ. So our spirit, our attitude. So he does something here a little countercultural. Our world lives to avoid suffering, because our world doesn't understand that suffering is just part of this world, because this world has been affected by sin. All people suffer. Would you agree? How many of you agree with that? All people suffer. How many of you would agree that all of us are going to suffer until Jesus comes to some degree or another? Every person. The world is just going to suffer. The world lives trying to get away from it, which we understand, and sometimes we do too. But the Christian has a way of embracing it without wanting to be defined by it. The Christian embraces it without becoming martyr-like in their attitude. They embrace it in their spirit, and they begin to handle that which is unavoidable for a greater purpose. How can I take that which is unavoidable and use it for Christ's sake? Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. And I want to tell you two reasons why he rejoices here, and then we'll move on. First of all, he rejoices for the good of others. And can we remember that? If we're going to embrace this proper attitude, we're going to have to look at that which is unavoidable, our affliction, and we're going to have to live through it for the sake of the people that are sitting around you today. What does Paul say here? He says here, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church. So think about that as you go through your current time of affliction, regardless of the degree of the severity, regardless of the toughness of your affliction. Think about how you're going to handle that with the Lord Jesus Christ in light of who's sitting behind you or who's sitting in front of you. This is personal. This is an attitude we own. And when we understand this, as we personally own it, and we're living well through it for Christ's sake, but also for the good of others, that actually is the advancement of the gospel. You're proving that your salvation is real. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, take some time this week on your own to consider all the various ways that the Apostle Paul suffered. 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 11 are probably the most comprehensive listings of the sufferings that the apostle went through, near-death experiences. But without those sufferings, there would not have been the advancement of the gospel in Asia, or Western Europe as we know it today. That's a broad focus that we'll bring very, very narrow. Even your suffering is done for the betterment of others. As you suffer well, as you stay Christ-centered, as you understand the reasoning for why God might be having you go through what you're going through, it does affect others around you. Okay. Let's think about Sharon just for a second. Sharon, if I could pick on you for a second. I remember when Chris was in his car accident a while back, and he was lifelated, wasn't breathing for a while, could have, for all we knew, he was dead for a short time. I remember calling Sharon, going over to the house, what do we do? What do I do? Intense affliction, intense suffering. You know, I'm a single mom. I got saved. I've raised these kids. Sharon toughed it out. She stayed faithful, never claiming to be a hero of anything. But why this? I've done all this. Why this? Are you going to take my son? All this kind of But trust in God, trust in God, trust in God. Simple illustration. All right? Eyes were watching her as she suffered. People were watching her. Affliction can make us bitter or it can make us better. Right? Paul says affliction made him better because he did it for you. Right? At that moment, it's not wrong to say, I'm going to do this for the Lord, but I'm also remembering all these people who are watching me. And I am going to prove that the gospel is real. The change that Jesus brought to my life is real. It's tangible. And the grace that He supplies to get through a trial is sufficient. It's enough. I may not feel like I'm walking well. My knees may tremble. My heart might, race, all those human things that come during a time of extreme trial, but God's grace bears me along. She didn't fail of the grace of God. She persevered well. Now years later, Chris is married. Her daughter is married. They're both serving the Lord in a good local church. All right. And Sharon's had the honor. I didn't talk about this with her. So I hope you still come to the picnic. All right. She has a ministry. She has a ministry among women here. We suffer. We rejoice. One of the reasons we can rejoice, because when we go through suffering, we're proving the gospel real in our lives, and it gives birth to the opportunity to help others. And Paul says, that's why I did it. That's why I did it. I suffer well because I know you're watching me. I know you're praying for me. I know I need to be a faithful example. And yeah, it's difficult sometimes, but I still rejoice. It's for others. And secondly, it also brings confidence to your walk. This is that ministerial spirit in verse 24. We suffer for the betterment of others, and secondly, we suffer because it brings confidence to our walk. Look at the last line of verse 24. Which is the church in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Folks, you study this long enough, you're going to find 500, 600, 700 page books written on this one phrase. What in the world was Paul talking about when he said, I rejoice because I get the chance to fill up the sufferings of Christ? Well, let me tell you what he wasn't talking about, and then I'll tell you what he was talking about. This is not saying that Paul had to complete Christ's death on the cross. This is not saying that Christ's death on the cross was part of our salvation. And that each Christian, when they suffer well, fills in the holes. And so at the end of the age, we have all had part in filling up the suffering of Christ so that we can all be saved at the end because we suffered well. That's not what this is saying. And that should really make you happy. That's not what this is saying. It is not saying, another interpretation of this, this is not saying that we all should look forward to suffering, because when we suffer, that's all the more quickly the messianic age, the kingdom of Christ is going to come. Because when the suffering's kind of filled up, and nothing is left to suffer for, then what's next for the Christian? It's the kingdom. It's reigning on earth with Jesus. That's not what this is saying. The whole New Testament teaches the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. And even in our own book, we see the certainty of that. In chapter 2, 13 and 14, chapter 1, verses 12 to 14 and 19 to 22. Paul did not help with the atonement, but the one thing we come to realize is that a close identification develops between Christ and the Christian and Christ and the church through suffering. The scripture is clear that no man can know the times or the seasons. No man knows the future but God. That's Acts 1:7 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. Of the times and season or epochs, no man knows. That's an appointed day for the Lord to understand. But your suffering reassures your heart of your oneness with Christ, filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Think of this. In Acts chapter 9, the guy who's writing this is spoken to by Christ himself, and Christ says, Paul, why do you what? Why do you persecute me? Paul was an afflictor. But later on, Luke writes that Paul was going to be the one who is going to be afflicted. The Lord tells Paul's helpers in Acts 9 and verse 16, I, the Lord is speaking, I will show him, Paul, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Again, that normal process of Christian living. But when we fill up the sufferings of Christ, we're actually identifying ourselves with Him. We're identifying ourselves with Him. And what we're doing is this. We're saying that when Jesus died on the cross, the world wasn't done punishing Him yet. We're not saying that His death on the cross wasn't enough. It was enough, wasn't it? Jesus died one time for all men. It was enough. But after He was dead and He was buried and resurrected and ascended, the world wasn't done beating Him up. Isn't that true? So when you own Christ as your personal Savior, the world is not done with Jesus Christ yet. So when you suffer, you're identifying yourself with who He is. You're filling up His sufferings. And that gives us great confidence in our walk because it reassures our hearts of our oneness with Him. Folks, when you suffer, you never go it alone, do you? I think, what's a great example of that in the Old Testament? Remember Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25? There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown in a fiery furnace. Because they didn't bow their knee to the idol made by Nebuchadnezzar, right? They're thrown in the furnace. And the Bible says it was looked as if they were untouched. But when they looked into the furnace, the people who threw them into the furnace, they saw a fourth one likened unto the Son of Man. When you receive affliction for Christ's sake, Christ is sharing that blow. He is part of you. You never go it alone. You are filling up His sufferings, and that should bring you great confidence as you walk in this world. And folks, it's not always going to be religious persecution, right? Let's not whine and complain about that. I mean, if we're suffering because of Jesus' name, it's very, very minimal, isn't it? I mean, it's like so minimal, it's almost like zero. That's the country God's blessed us with. I'm talking about the majority of our affliction just being the breaking of our finger when we hit it with a hammer. You know, I'm talking about, you know, two boys on our missions trip this week getting bitten by dogs, right? One by some dog in North Carolina, another one by a dog in Geauga County, right? That hurt, I'm sure, right? North Carolina, one kid's running down the street with a dog attached to his rear end. You know, it's tough stuff. Tough stuff. I guess he's okay. Right, Mrs. March, if she's here. Tough stuff. I'm talking about Jerry Pallett getting the news this morning that his grandson to be has been shot in the head in a time of war. Right. I'm talking about people watching Jerry and his blessed sweet spirit go through that type of suffering that the whole world is knowing right now, but doing it for a different purpose. Doing it bolstered by the grace of God Himself. And actually mobilized, not marginalized or polarized, but actually somehow by a miraculous work in his heart one day, when Jerry was born again and Jesus came in, all that ability to move forward is all God. It's all Christ. And He does it for the good of others around Him, both here and in the community. And He does it, and as He does it, He brings greater confidence to His walk. Hundreds of extreme circumstances in this room this morning. But we live through those extreme circumstances with joy. Paul says, I rejoice. Because I suffer this way. It is for your good. And it is also for my confidence. Because I'm identified with Jesus when I do. And folks, we do this together. I do not want to restate this unnecessarily, but we do this together. Together. We walk through and shoulder through with our friends who have gone through tragic divorces or horrible marital situations or tough times with their kids or life-threatening illnesses. We go through all these things together for each other, for our confidence in Christ. And every time we go through it together, we get stronger, don't we? More people pulled off the sidelines. More people pulled off the back row. And we do this for Christ's sake. The Colossian church had lost its sense of togetherness. They were in the same proximity, but they weren't together. We're in the same proximity. We're all underneath this roof. But we may not be together. In Christ, we're together. And we rejoice during times of suffering because He's our sufficiency. And we suffer for these reasons. Our suffering does identify us with the family. And as Romans chapter 8 and verse 19 says, our suffering does ensure for us future glory. We know that this is a temporary weight of suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, as we await the eternal weight of glory. It's temporary. And as we live through these times together, let's remind ourselves that it will be a short-lived time. A short-lived time. Bolstered by the grace of God, the ability of God. And as we do this together, our sights get off of this old earth and on the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.